On the other side of this tape, it was discussed how the CMRI priests had received a conditional reordination through Bishop George Musey, but the problem still exists of not having the whole thing rectified properly. Consider this for a moment. If a priest had 30 buttons on the front of his cassock, and he began to button up his cassock from the bottom toward the top, but right from the very beginning, there is a big blunder. He put the first button on the bottom and the second buttonhole from the bottom. And then, of course, every button was one buttonhole off, coming up as he began to button up the cassock. Even if, say, he got up to about the 10th button and he realized it was crooked, or he just, again, by accident, whatever, skipped a button completely, and then put the 11th button in the 11th buttonhole from the bottom, so now everything was straight across again. He could come on up toward the top, but if you looked at the cassock, you could see there were two big blunders, and it was still not properly fixed. What is necessary is to undo all the past problems, go down to the root problem, and correct it. Just as when someone makes a bad confession during their lifetime, they may continue making confessions, but they are all sacrilegious until they go back down to the root problem of when they made their bad confession. This is similar to a situation with the CMRI community. In 1975, Bishop Francis Conrad Maria Schuckardt ordained the first two priests for the community, Father Dennis Philomena Marie and Father Mary James. But as has been explained on the other side of this tape, there was a big blunder, because now Bishop Mark Peperonis and the others have more or less, you might say, completely declared that those ordinations were invalid by allowing John Ellis to be ordained, be married after being supposedly ordained a priest. And then about 10 years after Bishop Francis Conrad Maria Schuckardt ordained those first two priests, Bishop George Musey came along on the scene and shortly thereafter ordained some priests. It's like trying to straighten things across and get them rectified again. But there's still a big blunder, because all the bottom half is totally messed up. And that's what the CMRI community has done in the face of the world. They tried to rectify the priest ordinations via Bishop George Musey, but I've never heard anyone explain how they tried to rectify anything with the laity or the others who call themselves religious sisters or religious brothers or clerics and minor orders. How did they rectify those people receiving these doubtful sacraments? I've never heard any of the lay people, having taken an abjuration of error for being associated with Bishop Francis Conrad Maria's community, after Bishop George Musey came on the scene. The priest, I assume, took an abjuration when they were conditionally ordained. At least they surely took the profession of faith, which is part of the ceremony in a certain way. But I asked one of the CMRI priests one time if anyone ever made a general confession to him because of doubtful orders received for Bishop Francis Conrad Maria, therefore doubting that the priest could absolve them, and was not breaking the seal of confession, because no one specifically was named or any such thing. He just simply said no. He explained that no one ever thought about such things as that, it seemed. And yet it seems very obvious, if there was a doubt, sufficient doubt, that those priests had to receive conditional ordinations, and there's an equally sufficient doubt that they could dispense sacraments from the orders received from Bishop Francis Conrad Maria Schuchart, and the true fact of the matter is no one has ever tried to rectify that problem. So they need to go clear back down, straighten it out from day one, something that's never been done, and apparently they don't have much intentions of trying to do it. My dear friends in Christ, if you're one of those people who's been associated with this sad situation, it's extremely strongly recommended that you do what you can to abjure your errors, especially to pray an act of perfect contrition, and then never commit another sin again. Don't despair. I'm going to try to explain more about that subject before this tape ends. There is something that maybe we could review together from the Liturgy of the Catholic Church. It's taken from the first Sunday in Lent, the first nocturne, the third lesson, taken from St. Paul's second letter to the Corinthians, chapter 7. I am filled with comfort. I overflow with joy in all our troubles. For indeed, when we came to Macedonia, our flesh had no rest. We had troubles on every side, conflicts without and anxieties within. But God, who comforts the humble, comforted us by the arrival of Titus, and not by his arrival only, but also by the comfort which he himself experienced in you. He told us of your longing, of your sorrow, of your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced yet more. Wherefore, although I made you sorry by my letter, I do not regret it. And even if I did regret it, seeing that the same letter did for a while make you sorry, now I am glad, not because you were made sorry, but because your sorrow led you to repentance. My dear friends of Jesus, Mary, and Joseph, if the things you have heard in these tapes have made you sorry, made you even more full of anxiety, it is not my intention to make you sorrowful, but hopefully to bring you to repentance, to make you realize the situation that you and so many people are in, that you may make an act of perfect contrition and become friends again with Almighty God. Divine Providence put in this second nocturne for this same Sunday the writings of St. Leo Pope. He writes, "For although there is no season which is not full of divine gifts, and access to the mercy of God is ever granted to us by his grace." There you have it. That's a teaching of God's infallible church in the liturgy. God's mercy is ever granted to us by his grace. If we do our part, we will be forgiven by God. It was played toward the beginning of this set of series of tapes, who is right and who is wrong. Some of the things that Father Dennis Filomena Marie said about hear both sides of the story. It is time to come out with everything. He said, what is there to hide? He so strongly recommended that there be a meeting where both sides get together. Everybody gets all of the facts, not just one side of it. Everybody knows all these facts, and then to make your decisions with your head, not with your heart. To do what God wants you to do, think about it, use correct reasoning. I would remind you again of what St. Thomas Aquinas teaches. The truth only hurts those living in error. And the more we tell the truth, the better it is. That is only fair that the other side should be heard in such weighty and important matters. Did Father Dennis Filomena Marie actually believe the things he said when he encouraged the people to get both sides of the story, hear both sides in their presence, and then make a decision using their head? Let us at this time review what the Holy Ghost told us about lying. Let not mercy and truth leave thee. Put them about thy neck, and write them in the tables of thy heart. And thou shalt find grace and good understanding before God and men. From the book of Proverbs. Lying lips are an abomination to the Lord, but they that deal faithfully please him. Proverbs. A deceitful witness that uttereth lies, the Lord detesteth. Book of Proverbs. A thief is better than a man that is always lying, but both of them shall inherit destruction. The bread of lying is sweet to a man, but afterwards his mouth shall be filled with gravel. The just shall hate a lying word, but the wicked confoundeth and shall be confounded. A lying witness shall perish. A lie is a foul blot on a man, and yet it will be continually in the mouth of men without discipline. The manners of lying men are without honor, and their confusion is with them without ceasing. Lie not one to another. Putting away lying, speak ye the truth, every man to his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Lie not one to another, stripping yourself to the old man in his deeds. Be not willing to make any manner of lie. You shall not lie, neither shall any man deceive his neighbor. Love ye the truth. Be not liars against the truth. I say the truth in Christ, I lie not. And there are multitudes of other quotes the Holy Ghost has given us about truth and lying. I would also remind you that it is said many times over and over in the Psalms, as you pray the divine office, that God judges just judgments. And that's one of our greatest consolations. If we only do what God commands us to do, we will always find mercy, and in the end, we will obtain eternal happiness, because God judges just judgments. To help explain that, I'm going to tell another little story. Let's consider there is a race going to take place from Mount St. Michael's in Spokane, Washington, to the city of Mary up in northern Idaho. I'm not sure the distance, let's just say it's 30 miles. In this race will be Brother Mary Ambrose, the older brother that has one leg cut off. He has a wooden leg, or else he uses his crutches, or both. He is told by the judge that he has to walk that long distance from Mount St. Michael's to the city of Mary. I myself am also in the race, have to walk, but I believe the just judge would think that I should be able to walk faster than Brother Mary Ambrose. A third person in the race is going to be Brother Pascal Marie, and he has a good quarter horse, a fast little horse that he's allowed to walk or even gallop along. Another person in the race is Brother Sebastian Marie. He has a 20-speed mountain bike to make the trip. And the other one in the race is Father Mary Gabriel, who is driving that green van that he used to haul the bishop around in. We all leave at the same time from Mount St. Michael's. Father Mary Gabriel says, "Well, I have this speedy van. I can certainly beat all these other competitors in this race. No need for me to go directly to the city of Mary. I'll just buzz over to the priory, do some work around there. Then I might even have to go downtown, do some shopping, and maybe take a little recreation side trip over to Lake Coeur d'Alene to check things out. And after that, I can still speed on up to the city of Mary and be first in this race." Brother Sebastian Marie says that there's no way I'm going to be able to pedal this bicycle as fast as Father Mary Gabriel can speed along in that van. But nevertheless, I can go much faster than these other competitors. So I'll just take a little side trip, go to Hayden Lake, take a quick dive, look around, and then I can still beat Brother Pascal Marie up to the City of Mary on his pony. And Brother Pascal Marie decides that he can ride his horse up there faster than I could walk up there. And therefore he takes a side trip to downtown Spokane, check out those McDonald's places where they beg for the hamburgers, or those Winchell's donuts, get him a snack. Does plenty of time to get to the City of Mary on his horse. And I decide that I can walk quite a bit faster than Brother Mary Ambrose hobbling along on his crutches or with his wooden leg. So I just stop along and visit a lot of the parishioners up around the City of Mary, see how they're doing, give them some spiritual counsel, take care of all these duties they've been neglecting for so long. Brother Mary Ambrose says, this is a terribly long journey for an old man, crippled, hopping along. How am I going to make it? Why wasn't I given the van so that I could have an easy trip? After all, I'm the most crippled of the bunch. Those young brothers in good physical shape should have been walking and hobbling along, getting sore feet. This doesn't make sense to me. And yet, if Brother Mary Ambrose does not take any side trips, he goes to the City of Mary in the way that the judge said he should go, then he is the one who will receive the reward, although he may come in last. Because all the others took a side trip, they disobeyed the laws of God, and therefore they did not qualify. We may think that we should have easy going, like the monks of old, who could attend two or three or four masses in the monasteries. They had superiors with them all the time. They had strict guard, they had silence, they had the holy rule, they had an abundant means of grace, daily confession in many cases, daily communion, several masses, all the things that lead to sanctity. You may consider them then as those who were riding in the van. It is true that they could go much faster. They should have obtained a very high degree of sanctity. But if they did not take advantage of the graces God offered them, then they did not obtain the amount of degree of glory in heaven that they could have obtained. All the others along the way, such as the laity and others who did not have quite as many spiritual advantages as maybe the monks of old, each one has his own time in the history of God's divine plan. An almighty God knows everything, controls everything, and judges just judgments. If we live in this age when we're not able to attend a valid and illicit mass, we don't know of any priests who are doing the holy will of God in every way. They're all just neglecting to give the abjuration of errors. They're functioning without jurisdiction. They're doing things contrary to what the church said priests should be doing. Do you remember how St. Paul told us we're all running in the race, so run as to receive the prize? We better find out if those whom we're running with are going to follow, are taking side trips, or are they doing the holy will of God and going directly towards heaven? Let us review again the writings of the popes, and the church speaks to the modern world, the social teachings of Pope Leo XIII. Here he explains some of the importance of encyclical letters. The encyclical letters are the usual means by which the popes exercise this definite teaching function. These letters are the highest expression of the ordinary teaching of the church. To the extent that they relate the infallible teachings of the church, the pronouncements of the encyclical letters are themselves infallible. Moreover, while explaining and developing such infallible teachings, or while using them as a sure criterion in the condemnation of errors, or even while striving to solve the social, economic, and political problems of the day in the light of these infallible teachings, the popes enjoy the special assistance of the Holy Ghost, a higher guidance in which the supernatural gift of prudence plays a decisive part. This is to say, the teachings of the popes, as found in their encyclical letters, can by no means be considered as expressing mere opinions which anyone is free to hold or to reject at will. Even though they may not be binding as to faith in all their parts, the teachings of an encyclical are all directly related to faith by the supreme teaching authority of the Church, with the special assistance of the Holy Ghost. There is always grave temerity in not accepting the teaching of an encyclical on any one of the points it touches. And now we read from the encyclical letter, Ad Apostolorum Principis of Pope Pius XII, June 29, 1958. From what we have said, it follows that no authority whatsoever, save that which is proper to the supreme pastor, can render void the canonical appointment granted to any bishop, that no person or group, whether priests or laymen, can claim the right of nominating bishops, that no one can lawfully confer episcopal consecration unless he has received the mandate of the Apostolic See. Consequently, if consecrations of this kind is being done contrary to all right and law, and by this crime the unity of the Church is being seriously attacked, an excommunication reserved specialissimo modo to the Apostolic See has been established, which is automatically incurred by the consecrator and by anyone who has received consecration irresponsibly conferred. I realize that the traditionalist movement bishops and the priests try and get around these encyclical teachings of the Church. But for those who believe what God's infallible Church teaches, let us also review what St. Thomas Aquinas teaches in the supplement again. Jurisdiction can only be used in relation to another man. Consequently, since every excommunicated person is separate from the communion of the faithful, he is deprived of the use of jurisdiction. Although an excommunicated or suspended person does not lose his jurisdiction, he does lose its use. We might also reply that by members of the dove, he means all who are not cut off from the Church. For those who receive the sacraments from them receive grace, whereas those who receive the sacraments from those who are cut off from the Church do not receive grace, because they sin in so doing, except in the case of baptism, which in cases of necessity may be received even from one who is excommunicated. It would seem that those who are schismatics, heretics, excommunicate, suspended, or degraded have the use of the keys. For just as the power of the keys results from orders, so does the power of consecration. But the above cannot lose the use of the power of consecration, since if they do consecrate, it is valid, though they sin in doing so. Neither, therefore, can they lose the use of the keys. And on the contrary to this objection, St. Thomas goes on to state, Augustine says that the charity of the Church forgives sins. Now it is the charity of the Church which unites its members. Since, therefore, the above are disunited from the Church, it seems that they have not the use of the keys in remitting sins. Further, no man is absolved from sin by sinning. Now it is a sin for anyone to seek absolution of his sins from the above, for he disobeys the Church in so doing. Therefore, he cannot be absolved by them. It's important to recall to mind again what the Council of Trent teaches when it states that it ratifies as most true what the Church has always held, namely, that the absolution which a priest confers on one over whom he has neither ordinary or delegated jurisdiction ought to be reckoned of no worth. From this statement, it follows as Catholic doctrine that a priest does not receive faculties but ordination alone. The Council of Trent supposes that the minister is a priest that is validly ordained. Yet it says that his absolution is of no worth unless he has either ordinary or delegated jurisdiction. Consequently, he did not receive this jurisdiction by the mere fact of his ordination. The bishops and priests in the traditionalist movement speak very truthfully when they tell us they do not have ordinary or delegated jurisdiction. To cite a few examples of many that could be brought forth, we can quote from page 5 of Reverend Anthony Shikala's article, The Validity of the Took Consecrations. There he states, truthfully states, no one in the traditionalist movement possesses ordinary jurisdiction. Without ordinary jurisdiction, they will never have delegated jurisdiction. Therefore, their absolutions ought to be reckoned of no worth according to the teachings of God's infallible church. Another priest, who now claims to be a pope, but at one time he was known as Reverend Lucien Pavelmacher, through his newsletters and over the telephone and in person, he told thousands of people he has no jurisdiction. He's proved to many no bishop or priest in the traditionalist movement has jurisdiction. When Archbishop Lefebvre consecrated bishops, they truthfully proclaimed in their publications they would not be ordinary, they have no jurisdiction. It follows as Catholic doctrine their absolutions are of no worth since they do not have jurisdiction. Then we're reminded one more time of what it says in the book by Father Cox, where jurisdiction is lacking, there is no real apostolicity. Schism as well as heresy destroys apostolic succession. This same teaching is found in many other books. For an example, it's found in the Catechism Explained by Fathers Spirago and Clark in Premonitor 1899. My dear people, please wake up, pray, and come to the conclusion of who is right and who is wrong. Your eternal salvation depends upon it. Here we have the teaching of God's infallible church. No authority means no apostolicity. No jurisdiction means no apostolicity. And no apostolicity means no member of the true church. And if they're not members of the true church, why are we going to them, or why does anyone go to them, to receive sacraments and take part in their services? Let us review once more Canon 1258, Part 1. It is unlawful for the faithful in any way actively to be present at or to take part in the religious services of non-Catholics. If you cannot name clerics or bishops in the entire traditionalist movement or the Nova Sorda movement who still have true Catholic jurisdiction and authority, then how do they carry on the four marks of the Catholic Church? If they don't, please wake up, realize who is right and who is wrong. St. Thomas and the Catholic Church have told us it's a sin to be going to these people in the pre-Vatican II traditionalist Catholic movement. But we do not commit sin if we do not have any place we can go to Mass. Therefore, we're forced, not through our fault, but by the workings of divine providence, to not take part in these non-Catholic services. You may have to consider yourself in the same situation as Brother Mary Ambrose in the race from Mount St. Michael's to the City of Mary. We are crippled. We're hobbling along. We're suffering like an old man that can barely get around in a good area for a short space. We don't have all the advantages that the Catholics had in the past. But what does God do? Remember, God judges just judgments. Now the judge knew what each one of those in the race had to get to the destination. Each one, therefore, so to speak, was running against the clock, not against his competitors. Each one was to live according to the rules laid down by the just judge. If we run according to the rules of the just judge, keep all of the commandments, and therefore do not take part in non-Catholic services, do not put our souls in jeopardy, we live according to the teachings of God's infallible church, on General Judgment Day, we will receive our just reward. Who received the reward in the race going to the City of Mary? The old crippled brother, because he's the only one who did not take a side trip and disobey the law. If we're crippled, don't be surprised that we're slowed down, we're having a rough time, as it said in the liturgy for the first Sunday in Lent. However, that does not mean that on General Judgment Day we will be any less holy than the monks in the monastery who could attend 4 or 5 masses but did not take advantage of it, did not live the holy life. Remember, God judges just judgments. If divine providence does not provide the things that he provided for other people, then we are not required to do the same things as other people were required to do. Do you actually believe God? A lot of people say that I believe in God, but how many people actually believe God? On first Easter Sunday morning, who believed God except the Blessed Virgin Mary? Everything about Easter Sunday relates to doubt. No one really believed that Jesus would rise again. Are we going to be like Mary and believe God and what he taught us, even if it means we have a heavy cross to carry? Now, we are told in sacred scripture there will be a great falling away. Do you believe that? We're also told in church history there's already been a falling away of 80 to 90% of the Catholic faithful during the time of the Arian heresy. That's 80 or 90 out of 100 bishops, priests, and laity fall away from the faith. The Holy Ghost infallibly told us there will be a much greater falling away at the end time than 80 or 90%. Do you believe the Holy Ghost or do you not? How many Catholic bishops and priests do you expect to see in the world if this is really the time of the great apostasy? Should be far more than 90%. So if 99%+ fell away, how many bishops are there in the world? How many Catholic priests? How many of the faithful have a chance then to go to a true Catholic Mass? Do you believe God and the workings of divine providence, that nothing happens in the entire world without the will of God, except sin? Are the prayers you pray only words, or do you mean what you say? Not my will, but thine be done. Do you really mean that in the same way that Jesus Christ said it? Father, not my will, but thine be done. What does that mean? Do you really resign yourself to the way God wants and allows and permits things to happen in your daily life, in your spiritual life? Or do you rebel and say, no, I cannot live without going to these sacraments, to these questionable masses, and so on and so forth? Do you really pray in the same way that the Blessed Virgin Mary prayed? Be it done to me according to thy word. You say the words if you pray the Angelus, but do you mean them? God says, okay, this is the way I'm going to do it, the way it's happening in the world today. Say, oh no, God, not that way. Do we rebel or do we resign? Do we say fiat like Mary? It seems that very many people have missed the first foundation stone of understanding that we are God's property and what that really means. I would strongly recommend you read the books by Father John Kearney, or at least hear them on cassette tapes that can be obtained from Holy Family Recordings through myself. Hear those tapes, read those books, as well as the books, or hear the tapes or the sermons by Father Hunault. They are extremely informative and helpful. Father John Kearney explains very well how we belong to God and God controls our lives. You'll find other spiritual books teaching the same thing. In the first part of this tape, I had spoken about the book and how we could learn so many things from it. We are God's property. It doesn't matter whether we're black or white or brown or yellow, and many other things. Those original thoughts came from the works of Father John Kearney. Let us review together something else Father John Kearney wrote in his book, Our Greatest Treasure, on chapter 10, page 107 and 108. The gift of faith may be lost. This is an undoubted fact. It is also a fact that once lost, the gift of faith is seldom regained. God gives it once easily. It is most precious. If we lose it, no doubt it may be God again, but the dispositions of heart that prepare the soul for this new grace are not easily acquired. Hence, it is that faith is seldom regained. St. Paul puts this very clearly. He says, "It is impossible for those who once illuminated the gift of faith, have tasted also the heavenly gift, the most holy sacrament, and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost, confirmation and grace, have moreover tasted the good word of God, instruction, and the power of the world to come, heaven and hell, and are fallen away to be renewed again to penance, crucifying again to themselves the Son of God and making him a mockery." St. Paul's letter to the Hebrews 4, verses 4 through 6. Impossible here means very difficult, morally impossible, impossible without a miracle of grace. To help us understand better these words of St. Paul, we should keep in mind that faith is always a gift of God, but it is a gift that God gives a second time to those only who ask it with humility and perseverance. Here indeed is the difficulty of recovering a lost faith. Humble and persevering petition is not easy for those who have lost the faith. We can say it is almost impossible for them because humble and persevering petition means going back on and reversing their own pride and independence of mind, which independence was the cause of the refusal to submit to God and believe His word. In other words, this new act of faith, this new paying to God the homage of their understanding, means acknowledging that the little Catholic child was right while they were wrong. All this is difficult. It needs an extraordinary grace of childlike humility through which they cast themselves at God's feet and recognize their absolute dependence on Him for their present life and continued existence. St. Paul, in his last epistle, says of himself, "I have kept the faith," 2 Timothy 4:7. In the mind of the apostle, it was something to have kept the faith. How is a faith lost? The virtue of faith is lost by a single sin of unbelief. Once we deliberately refuse to believe a single doctrine of the Catholic faith, even in thought only, we have lost the faith. Once we refuse to submit our mind to God, once we refuse to accept the solemn teachings of the Church, we have lost the faith. Hence, we can realize that there are some Catholics who have lost the faith and still remain externally members of the Church. Recently, we reviewed some things teaching the importance of the encyclical letters and remind ourselves again Pope Pius XII wrote in Humani Generis, nor must it be thought that what is expounded in encyclical letters does not of itself demand consent. And another set of tapes I titled Which Bishop Should I Follow? The reference sources were given of at least 3 encyclical letters and a decree of Pope Pius XII, in which in every one of them he very strongly exhorts us to remember that if bishops consecrate without a papal mandate, the first mark of the church, unity, is destroyed. From the Oath Against Modernism of Pope St. Pius X, motu proprio, we read, I firmly embrace and accept all and everything that has been defined, affirmed, and declared by the unerring magisterium of the Church, especially those chief doctrines which are directly opposed to the errors of this time. Some of the chief doctrines of the modernists of this time is that the teachings of Pope Pius XII about the unity of the Church do not apply in these times. Another grave error they preach is that canon law does not apply in these times. St. Pius X condemned the modernists in his encyclical Prescendi Dominici Gregis. Therein we read, yet that dogma not only can, but ought to be evolved and changed, even the modernists themselves in fragmentary fashion affirm, and this clearly follows from their principles. Later it continues, thus in their books we find certain things which the Church entirely approves, yet on turning the page, certain things which one could think were dictated by a rationalist. Some of their writings are very orthodox, and then we come to this area where they proclaim that Epikaios saves their day, came and took the teachings of Pope Pius XII away. The unity of the Church can now be broken. In the time of Pope Pius XII, the unity of the Church was preserved by having a papal mandate, but now it is the exact opposite. We're going to preserve the Church by not having papal mandates to do our thing. We believe and endorse the doctrines and dogmas of the modernists, that the doctrines of the Catholic Church, the teachings of the Catholic Church, change to suit our times. Remember, Pope St. Pius X excommunicated those who did not accept his decree Lamentabili Sane and his encyclical Prescendi Dominici Gregis, and his encyclical letter of Prestantia Scripturae, November 18, 1907, in these words, we do by our apostolic authority repeat and confirm both that decree of the Supreme Sacred Congregation and those encyclical letters of ours, adding the penalty of excommunication against their contradictors. And this we declare and decree that should anybody, which may God forbid, be so rash as to defend any one of the propositions, opinions, or teachings condemned in these documents, he falls ipso facto under the censure contained under the chapter Docentis of the Constitution Apostolici Sedis, which is the first among the excommunications late sententiae, simply reserved to the Roman pontiff. This excommunication is to be understood as salvus penis, which may be incurred by those who have violated in any way the said documents as propagators and defenders of heresies, when their propositions, opinions, and teachings are heretical, as has happened more than once in the case of the adversaries of both these documents, especially when they advocate the errors of the modernists, that is, the synthesis of all heresies. Let us conclude with a teaching from the Course of Doctrinal Instructions by Fathers Callanan McHugh. We are never permitted to act contrary to the dictates of our conscience. It is never lawful to act with a doubtful conscience. When one's conscience is in error through his own fault, because he does not wish to know what is right, or because he has neglected to use the ordinary diligence and interest to determine what is right, he has a false conscience, and is in bad faith, and is guilty of sin every time he acts according to such a conscience. My dear friends of Christ, remember that it's very important that we understand who is right and who is wrong. For very much more information and other tapes, contact Patrick Henry, 7067 South Tumbleweed Drive, Safford, Arizona, 85546. May Jesus, Mary, and St. Joseph grant every one of us the grace we need to live in perfect uniformity with God's most holy will. Ora pro nobis.